Genesis chapter 14 is where we're at. We pick up today. And as we're going verse by verse, we look at what happened last week just as kind of a recap. But Abraham went out of Egypt. He left Egypt. He wasn't supposed to be in Egypt in the first place, as we learned, but he was there. And even in spite of his lack of faith, or his faithlessness, we could say, God blessed him anyway. And that's just incredible to know the Lord and how he blesses us, how he takes care of us. Even, you know, he's not going to not be faithful even when we're faithless. Amen. I mean, he is like ever ready bunny, but I mean, he's so much better than that, so much bigger than that. He is able to meet our needs and takes care of us. Well, Lot also went and was blessed as well, as you remember, and because of that blessing, because of the blessings of Abraham, and because of the blessing of Lot, because their herds grew and their herdsmen started getting into a little scuffs with each other, and Abraham, being that man of peace that he is, he just finally said, Lot, you know what? There's so much land out here. Why don't you just look and see which area you would like to go, and you go and you move there, and I'll take whatever you don't take. You know, it doesn't really matter to me. I know the Lord's gonna take care of me. And Lot, as you remember, he looked out towards the area there in the Jordan Valley, very lush area at that time, and of course it was also the area where five kingdoms were, five cities and five kingdoms, as we're going to be studying here in chapter 14. And they were the cities, of course, of Sodom and Gomorrah were two of them. And well, he looked towards that direction without even contemplating, without even thinking, but just face value, man. Hey, it looks good. It's green. It's lush. It's got to be good. It's a great place to raise cattle and sheep. But of course, as we will find out, not a very good place to raise a family. And so he looked towards Sodom, and he, without even praying, without even consulting the Lord, he went for that. And then of course, wasn't long after that that we see Lot there in verse 12 of chapter 13 actually pitching his tent facing Sodom. You know, and we kind of see that downward spiral. First, looking towards Sodom, and of course, Sodom is really representative of that, of really the things of the world. Man's way, man's way of things, man's style. And so first he's looking towards it, he's getting involved in it. He's placing his tent facing it, being involved in the commerce, probably in the trading of Sodom. It won't be long after that. In fact, chapter 14, he's no longer living in a tent outside of Sodom, but he's actually living in Sodom and becoming quite a part of it. Hey, think about that in your own life. I mean, just the ways in which, you know, none of us wake up one morning, we're walking with God, we're enjoying the Lord and his mercies, and then just say, you know what, I think tomorrow I'm going to be a renegade. I'm just going to go south. I'm going to just be in rebellion against God. We don't do that. It's subtle things. We start, you know, compromising on little issues and allowing Sodom to really infiltrate our lives, and it does. It's easy to happen. Well, as we continue reading on there in chapter 13, we also see that even as Lot and Abraham separated, and it didn't turn out well for Lot, it certainly turned out well for Abram, because that's, as we had learned previously, that's exactly what God wanted for Abram in the first place. God wanted Abram to not only leave the Ur of Chaldees, but he also wanted to leave his father's house, and he also wanted to leave his brother and his family, you know, his extended family. And Abram didn't do that. And of course, what a great lesson for us in just simply, even though in spite of the reality that Abram was, well, less than faithful, God still was faithful. And here comes a point there in verse 14 of chapter 13, where finally Abram has fulfilled all the things that God had wanted for him in the beginning. Lot leaves, the family's left, and now God, what's he do? God says to Abram, he says, hey, take a look now. You've done everything, you know, and of course I'm paraphrasing, but you've done everything, you know, was required. Now take a look around you. Look north, look south, look east, look west. All this is your land. And of course we recognize that he previously had said this is an eternal promise. This is an everlasting covenant that God had given to Abraham, to all the property and to his lineage. Amazing. So we then pick up and it's very, you know, and we come into a time of talking about kings and talking about a battle that's going to happen, and where, of course, it all plays in the Bible, where it all comes to, connects us to the Bible, is the fact that the cities that these kings, by the way, for in the Babylonian kingdom, are going to be coming into the area of, and by the way, you have that little map there that may help a little bit. You know, at least it helps me to have something tangible I can look at. And that map, by the way, is a map of the Abram's journey from the Ur of Chaldees. And you notice the way he goes all the way up north, up through the Tigris and Euphrates, and ends up into the city of Haran. Really nothing wrong with that. That's the way that they would travel from the area of Sumer, the area of Babylon, and those areas, because you would never cross the Arabian Desert. That would be crazy. I mean, that's 1,000 miles of dust, you know. So they'd always follow up the Tigris and Euphrates up to the north there, and then they would come down to a road or a pathway that was called the King's Highway. Still is, by the way, the King's Highway. In fact, you can go to Jordan today, you know, go to Amman, Jordan, you can rent a car and you can actually get on and drive the King's Highway all the way south, all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. And all kinds of historical sites, archaeological sites, the, you know, Rock City of Petra and those kinds of things. I'd love to do that sometime. But be that as it may, this was the King's Highway was the highway that the kings and people and commerce traveled all those years. I mean, this was 4,000 years ago. So you can imagine how much use that road was given. There was also another road that extended off of that through the Jezreel Valley that you can't really see on the map. But right south of Damascus there, this road through the Jezreel Valley would connect to what they call the Via Maris. And the Via Maris, which is the Way of the Sea, is another way in which travelers would go into Egypt. So all this is important. Why? Because this is these groups of kings and their troops are going to be traveling up the same passage that Abram had made up towards Haran, only they're going to come down and then they're going to attack cities and villages along the way before they even get to the plains of Jordan there, the southern plains of Jordan, to attack the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth and so on. And so this is where we're at here. And in verse 1 we read, "And it came to pass in the days of," and excuse me of the pronunciations of these names, but I'm going to do my best with that. "And it came to pass in the days of Armaphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Eliashar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and the title kings of the nations, that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Sinab, the king of Adma, and Sebner, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is that of Zoar." All these cities, by the way, there in verse 2, you can, and of course they don't know the exact locations, but believed to be southern part of just south of the Dead Sea there. By the way, a little information about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea at that time probably wasn't a Dead Sea. Probably was a living sea. It probably was smaller than it is now. And that plains, the plains of Jordan was being a lush valley there is why these cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, and so on, why they prospered so much. Because they were well-watered. It was a subtropical climate. Elevation there is actually 1,500 feet below sea level, even is today. You know, one of the lowest points in the whole world. And these were where the kings were. Well, this is also where the battle's going to be. It's going to end up at the southern tip. But looking at some of these guys, these King Armaphel, by the way, of Shinar, looking at your map again, all those are would be down on the area around Ur. King Chedorlaomer, would be there in the area, which is now Iran or Elam, which would be to the right, the far right of your map there, the far right of the Ur. And he seemed to be the king, the headpin king, if you will. He was the one that was really, well, all the other kings were vassal kings to him. And this is where the whole drama kind of begins. Not only were these kings there in the Jordan Valley vassal kings to him, that means that they paid, you know, as long as they, you know, were good people and they paid their tithes to King Chedorlaomer, everything would be okay. But once they did not, then the trouble started. And that's what happened. As we're going to read, 13 years that these kings were paying the tributes and being, you know, giving their tithes and their offerings to the King Chedorlaomer of the Babylonian area, the Iranian area there. And all of a sudden they just said, well, we're not going to do that anymore. And so that's what happened. You know, the 14th year, well, King Chedorlaomer gets three more of his vassal kings in his area, masses up his troops, and then they're going to march all the way up around this crescent area down through the King's Highway, and they're going to attack. So interesting to point out, this King Armafel, King of Shinar, actually is the same, and for you history buffs, this might be important to you. Otherwise, you probably don't care. But it's probably the same, very same king. King Armafel is the same as the Hammurabi. You've heard of the Code of Hammurabi, which was put together. It's a literary work, moral standards, moral laws that were written 4,000 years ago by this King Hammurabi. And this is many scholars believe the very same thing, same king. And so that's a little bit of the background. Military exposition, about 2,000 miles, if you think about that, on foot, more than likely. And they're going after these kings that are in rebellion. And we pick it up in verse 3, all these joined together in the Valley of Siddim. This is where that battle's going to be, and that which would be in the southern part of the Dead Sea there. And Siddim, means cultivated field. It was a very, again, very lush place, very great place to have a city, have several cities. And in 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. So we see that, just what I explained to you there in the scripture. And then in verse 5, it says, in the 14th year, and here, by the way, verse 5 through 7 is a kind of a parenthetical passage. We hear about the battle. We hear about these kings that are coming against the kings of Babylon, coming against the kings there in the Jordan Valley. And then in verse 5, we there's a little parenthetical passage because it kind of gives us the military campaign up to that point. Okay, if that makes any sense. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtoreth of Canaan. And the Zuzim in Ham, and the Ammon in Shavah and Kiriathim. And these are settlements probably up in the mountain areas. Now remember, they're the kings of Babylon are going to be coming down into that valley to attack the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings. But in the meantime, what are they doing? They're wiping out all the settlements of the high places. And he names a few of them. These Rephaim and the Zunim and the Enim. Kind of interesting. Because if you think about it, what happens when, you know, you're in a valley and there's a battle going on and things get heated up? In fact, you look like you're losing the battle. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to the mountains. Well, see, they've already wiped out, taken all the loot and the booty and everything else, the supplies. They've already destroyed the supply lines. And so now, that's exactly what's happening here in verses 5 through 7. That's what the king, this King Chedorlaomer and his kings, three kings with him, are doing. Now, it's interesting to point out that these areas, these settlements, this Rephaim and Zunim and so forth, as we look at them, and we looked at them, you know, in other places in Scripture, we discover that these people, the particular people of these settlements are humongous people, giants. They're probably, as we talked about earlier on in Genesis chapter 6, those people that had had relations with daughters of men, had relations with sons of God, which we believe is angels or fallen angels, and the offspring was these huge people. Okay. Now, some people have a hard time with that, you know, angels and that whole thing, but we've already talked about that. If you want to check it out, get the study in Genesis chapter 6, it's on the internet now. You can listen to that. But these Rephaims and the Zamzumen, which were the Zumen, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and also 20, talk about these as being giants. Huge people. Astrath, this city that's talked about here in verse 5, Astrath was, there's a city called Basan there in that area of Astrath. And Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, talk about King Og, which, by the way, later on, Joshua will destroy King Og and his armies. But who is this King Og? Well, it explains, verse 11, it's fascinating, right here in the scripture, for Og, king of Bashan, remained the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width, according to the standard cubic. Well, how big is that bed? It's 13 feet long. That's a big cat. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that is a guy that would not be able to walk in this room without, you know, tearing out some tile, ceiling tile. And that's just, when we think of, you know, David later, much later on, he takes on Goliath, who's also a giant. He's only a little giant. He's 9 foot tall, you know, but 9 foot tall in proportion. That means his hands are in proportion to a 9 foot tall guy. And his spearhead was massive, you know, like 15-pound spearhead. I mean, so bigger than a shot put, yeah. And so these are a formidable enemy. These village settlements up around the mountaintops that these kings of the east, the kings of Babylon, come in and they wipe them out first. Probably a smart idea. And then also the Horites, verse 6. In their mountain of Seir, and as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness, and of course these are known as cave dwellers, according to archaeologists. In verse 7, and they turned back and came to En-Mispat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazion Tamar. So it's kind of as if these Babylonian kings are coming around on top of mountains, are swooping down in kind of a circular motion, wiping out all the villages and settlements. And then their last place they hit is the Amorites. There is almost to the plain of Jordan there. It's just east of that a little bit, or west of that, excuse me. So they wipe them out. And then, of course, the next step is to go and meet the kings there in the valley of Siddim. In verse 8, and the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah and the kings of Adma and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, went out and joined together in the valley of Siddim. And against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of the nations, Armaphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar. And notice the scripture points out 4 kings against 5. So the kings in the Jordan Valley actually had, sounds like, a bigger army than the Babylonian kings. Nonetheless, they get their clocks clean. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and it kind of gives a description of what happened here. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And it kind of has the idea. And by the way, I mentioned earlier that the Salt Sea at that time probably was not, you know, it was a living sea. It wasn't a dead sea. Probably smaller than it is. But the idea is when God destroyed this area, it was already had much what they call slime pits, which was basically asphalt, which is basically petroleum pits. And these Babylonian armies just basically drove the Sodomites and the Gomorrites, drove them right into these pits and destroyed them. You know, and then the ones that got away went up into the mountains, and of course they didn't find any place really of refuge other than the mountaintops itself. So this is kind of, you know, maybe you're not into, I mean, I kind of get excited about this military campaign and what went on that time. You try to figure it out. What does it have to do with this today? I'm not really sure. I hope you enjoyed it. But we, you know, the real issue is these cities are getting attacked, and there's happens to be somebody in that city that draws Abram, who is the man of faith, the man of God, into the battle. And that's where it gets fun, okay? Because here's these kings that have wiped out all these people up in the north and up along the mountains, and now have come in and taken the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other kings and kingdoms. And they happen, one of those places, by the way, who Lot is, happens to be living in, the city of Sodom, and happens to take him. Well, now you've got Abram involved in the situation. Verse 11, they took all the goods. Not only did they wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, they took all the goods and all their provisions, and they went their way. And verse 12 tells us, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his good, and they departed. And that's where we're going to be introduced to Abram into this battle. You know, Lot was living amongst the wicked. What did he expect? You know, are we surprised that he's not taken captive also? We think about those believers who conform to this world. You know, they should expect to suffer also with the world. Amen? And that's reality. Isn't that what Scripture tells us? You know, are we a part of the world, of this world? Or are we? No, we live in this world, if you're a Christian. We're not part of it. And yet, what is the tendency? What is the tendency in our nature is to be involved with the world? And where's that balance? Well, thank God we have the Word of God, which is the balance, which is that two-edged sword. It's a discernment of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit that guides us, that leads us. You know, Sodom didn't even give an opportunity when he decided to pitch his tent towards Sodom. You know, didn't even pray, didn't consult God, wasn't interested in spiritual things, and now we see Sodom's paying the consequences. And he's going to get out of this little, you know, thing. You know, God's going to deliver him through Abraham. Okay. And you would think he would learn that lesson, but he doesn't, does he? By the time we get to chapter 19, what happens to Lot? Lot's not only living back in the city, but he's also sitting at the gate, which means that he's part of the leadership of that city. He's in deep now. He's in the political realm of things of that city. What's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson is we need to be careful who we hang with. We need to be careful of those people, those things that we hang out with, that we spend time with, that we, you know, contemplate in. We need to be careful of that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Anybody, have you come to that realization? Yeah. Evil company corrupts good morals. You end up hanging with the world, you end up being like the world. And you end up falling like the world. How did Lot slide into Sodom? Well, he looked at it first of all. You know, that's how it starts with us too. We just kind of look at it. I'm just looking. That's all. Just checking it out from a distance, you know. But the thing is, man, it doesn't take long after we start looking and contemplating about something that we begin experiencing a passion in our hearts for something. It doesn't take very long. And outwardly looks like a good place. It looks like a great place to live. Looks like, you know, the fruit of that looks great. He lifted up his eyes. And then, of course, the second thing is he put his house and his family towards that. He's even more involved. He's even more committed. And the next thing you know, not only that, he's living in the city. He's immersed in Sodom. Yeah, there's some folks in here today that's probably maybe more immersed in Sodom than they want to be. I'm guessing. got a group this size. Maybe we've been just too much into the world, you know, too much into how the world does things, the world's entertainments, the world's excitements, you know. And it's an amazing thing being a Christian, because all things are lawful for us, but not all things are expedient. I mean, we have such a liberty in Jesus Christ. It's not like we're living in a bunch of rules and walking around with a rule book all the time. But we have the Holy Spirit that will what? What does God want for us? He wants the best. He doesn't want us to be settled for just things that kind of entertain for short term and later on will lead to destruction. So God's interested in you long term. God's interested in us. Sodom gets attacked. Lot gets swept away with everyone else. And I believe this is Lot's warning. You ever have something harsh happen to you when you're in the midst of being too involved in Sodom or whatever, and you realize, wow, Lord, you're giving me a warning. You're giving me a fair warning. I ought to listen to this. I ought to act upon this. Unfortunately, Lot did not do that. And of course, later on, he ends up what? Losing his wife. Losing his daughters, really. I mean, they are so corrupted by Sodom. Destruction. How many times do we have to go down the same road of destruction and misery before we decide to take a different path? Until we decide to run from those people or those activities or those circumstances or those influences that are not taking us where we want to go. You know, I was sharing earlier with the earlier group. I mean, I can remember, you know, as God was beginning to mold me, you know, and I was a renegade, rebellious, don't tell me, don't lay anything on me. I wanted, it's me, it's my thing, you know, and even as a Christian. But slowly but surely, God was checking my heart. But the music, I loved rock and roll. I mean, I loved it. Crank it up hard, loud, shaking the windows, that's what I liked, you know. But it seemed to me my attitude around rock and roll was taking me in a direction that was not, you know, was not blessing me in a spiritual way. And so I started, there was a point in my young life, my young Christian life, that I decided, you know what, I'm going to just listen to nothing but Christian music and Bible studies. And it was a life-changing decision for me. Life-changing. Life-changing. And I'm grateful. Every once in a while, you know, you'll hear a song or something from way back. You know, and you go, oh, wow, yeah, that's cool. And then you go, oh, what am I doing? Oh, my God, what am I doing? You know, because the flesh loves that stuff, man. I love that stuff. And, of course, praise the Lord for Christian rock and roll music, you know. Kind of a little bit of a pacifier, I guess. You can worship the Lord and with heavy metal. We need to make those decisions. I had friends. I can remember having friends that just, I love these guys. But they were not a good influence on me, because when I was with them, I always got in trouble. Oh, my goodness. How many times do we have to go down the same road of destruction and misery until we decide to take a different road? You know, I hear people complain about not experiencing the Lord or seeing God's victories in their lives, like they once did when they first got saved. I've had people say that. And you know, it's interesting, because the people that say that 9 times out of 10 are also the people that are hit and miss when it comes to going to church, when it comes to being involved in Bible studies. I'm not seeing God, the victory of God in my life. You know? And you don't see him for months or weeks. You wonder, what are you feeding your life with? Isn't the Bible very clear about don't forsake the assembling together, as some, you know, have done? Hebrews chapter 10. I'm so glad I have to be here. You know? So story, remember the story, the man that, you know, he's having a hard time getting up, and his mother's saying, Son, you better get up. You got to get to church. Oh, I don't want to go to church. Well, you're the pastor. You know, you got to go. I'm so grateful that I have to be here. Because it keeps me right where God wants me to be. You know, discipline, a disciple of Christ, a discipline is a person that, what? He's a learner. Well, you got to be in the place of learning. You've got to, you know, it's not easy cranking our hiney up in the morning and getting to church. Or it's not easy going to that Bible study on Thursday night. It's not easy getting up first thing in the morning, you know. Okay, I know I got to be to work at 7. Well, that means I got to get up at 5:30 so they can have some time with the Lord. You know, devotional time in the morning with the Lord, to me, it's not a luxury. It's a necessity. I'm scared to death to leave the house without spending time with Jesus. But this world is too doggone hard, too doggone rough. And it's interesting, those people that have a tendency to maybe not be involved in church or ministry on a regular basis are also those people that seem to be involved in other activities that they shouldn't be involved in. It's kind of an either or sometimes. Fascinating. Ask yourself the question, are you influencing the world around you, or is the world influencing you? We need to be gut level honest with ourselves on that. Wiersbe said this: if you identify with the world, then expect to suffer what the world suffers. And guys, we're not of this world, man. We're people that lives in the world. We all struggle. We all have problems. We all have issues that we go through. But the difference between us in Christ and the world is we have hope. I know I'm going to get through this, but I know that there really is a pony at the end. There's heaven at the end, so to speak. I know it's going to be, I know there's times that life is just tough, but man, it's so worth it with Christ. Not only do I have heaven ahead of me, but I have heaven with me. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the Tebereth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Apparently, up in the area on the hillsides where Abram was, there were allies in this guy that escaped, as many of them did escape from the battle there in the valley of the Jordan Valley there. He went up and, of course, told Abram about it. And now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, I think this is quite fascinating. Here's this man of God, this man of faith, right? But he's also a man of prudence, isn't he? He's got 300 guys that you know they practice Krav Maga or something, you know. They're fighting men. They're trained how to defend themselves. I know God takes care of all of us, doesn't he? But he also wants us to be prepared. Should a Christian have a handgun? You know, not everybody plays by the same rules. Right? I mean, I'm not going to steal or rob somebody. I'm certainly not going to try to hurt anybody. But the ones that try to hurt my family, you know, we have a right to protect our family. We have a right to protect the ones that we love. Abraham trained his servants. 318 of them. And they pursued them as far as Dan. Now, think about this. Where he was down south of Jerusalem, all the way up to Dan, was like 120 miles, I think it is. Now, he's an 85-year-old guy, 85-year-old guy. And he's got enough chutzpah to chase after these guys. And these are the very same guys, the Babylonian kingdoms, these were the very same guys that ransacked all the villages, ransacked five kings and five armies. Abraham goes after him with 300 men. I think that's pretty cool. Sounds like Abraham had help. You know what I'm saying? Abraham had a little bit of help in this. He divided his forces against him, 15. A little bit of military prowess there. He divided his forces, them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, even 60 miles further than that. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So he brought everybody back. I mean, everything's back to normal, so to speak, with only 318 men. Reminds me of another story. A guy by the name of Gideon. Speaking of 300 men. God calls Gideon to go and go after the Amalekites. They're 150,000 strong. Go after the Amalekites. And so they send out word and they muster up a troop of 32,000 men to start with. And that sounds to me like, wow, that's... we're still way outnumbered, 32,000 to 150,000. And Gideon's ready to go. Okay, we got 32,000. I think with God on our side, we can do this thing. And God says, hey, that's too many. Too many guys. He says, he told him to send 22,000 of them home, so he's left with 10,000. Okay, well, that's 10,000 guys taking on 150,000 men. All right, I think, okay, it's a little tighter, but we're going to do this thing. And God says, there's still too many men. Gideon, too many men. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to have your boys go down and take a drink from the creek, and the ones that lap it up like a dog, he says, send them on home. And he ended up, what, with 300 men. And God used Gideon and 300 men to destroy 150,000 Midianites. Sometimes I think we think our God is too small the way we act in life, don't we? When troubles come, you know, situations of, it's way beyond my ability. Well, perfect for God's ability. You know what I'm saying? When things are impossible for you, then, hey, praise the Lord. God now can work and God now can get the glory. And that's exactly why God whittled down Gideon's armies down to 300 men. I'm sure that's why Abraham here has only got 318 men. If he had more men, then, you know, who's going to get the glory? Oh, look what we did, man. Were we awesome out there? We just drove them to the slime pits or whatever. But who gets the glory? You know, God might be putting you in an impossible situation right now for the simple fact that he wants to show his glory in your life. More than just playing church, he really wants you to see that you are the church. You are the bride of Christ. You're favored. Do you realize that? You're favored. And you might be going through one of those times where it seems like, well, how are we going to get out of this one? You know? Well, that's exactly where God wants you to be. How in the world are you going to get out? Well, because God's going to get you out of this one. Has he ever forsaken you? Has the Lord ever forsaken you? No. Never will. Well, it seems like, though, sometimes we get pretty close, doesn't it? I think, Lord, anytime you want to jump in here, please do. Please do, Lord. He's not often early, but he's never late, gang. God likes impossible odds. That way he gets all the glory. I like the story of Jonathan, too. Jonathan, what a great story that is. You know, there he is in 1 Samuel. Jonathan's just kind of going, toying with the idea. Hey, you know, says to his armor bearer, hey, why don't we go up to that fortress up in the hills there? I mean, God can save with many or he can save with few, right? Doesn't matter, me and you. I mean, we can take on that whole garrison. What's the big deal? Not a problem. And so he says, what we'll do is, you know, if we get down to the bottom of the hill and they say to us, stay there, we'll come and get you. He says, then we'll know that God's not in it. We're out of there. But if we're down at the bottom of the hill and they say, come up to us, he says, then we're going to go up after them because God's given them into our hands. And of course, the story goes that God gave them into their hands. They wiped out that garrison with few. Jesus changed the world with how many guys? 12 to start with, right? He got the gospel through the entire earth with 12 guys in just a handful of years. Amazing. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Of course, again, the king's highway. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So two kings go out to meet him. Verse 18, Melchizedek, another king, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So you have two kings. You got a wicked king, and then you've got a king who's also a priest of the Most High God. El Elyon. King of Salem, which is the king of peace, probably an earlier rendition of Jerusalem. He's a priest of the Most High. What's a priest, by the way? Priest is a person that what? He meets with people and he meets with God. He's kind of a mediator, isn't he? He's kind of that person that blesses God and he also blesses people. And that's Melchizedek. Fits that example very well there. He's both things, king and priest. Now, in the Old Testament, later on when we get into the law and so forth, kings and priests, if you were a king, you couldn't be a priest, and if you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. In fact, a guy by the name of Uzziah tried that. Being a king, he tried to what? Go in and do some of the priestly work, and he ended up with leprosy, you know? So you weren't allowed to do that. But this particular king could also be a priest. And by the way, Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, our king, was after this order of King Melchizedek, who was also one that was without beginning of days or ending of days. Now, many people believe that this was actually a Christophany. In other words, it was appearance. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And it's very possible. If nothing else, it certainly is a great picture of what? Our coming priest, Jesus Christ, who is after this order. Without beginning of days or ending of days. Not under the same order of Aaron, the Levitical line of priesthood. Whole different line of priesthood. See, the Levitical line of priesthood, you know, you met with God, what, once a year, right? Yom Kippur. You go in there, okay, you meet with the people and you take the people's request to God and then you talk to God and you get things straight and you do that once a year. You make a Yom Kippur, you make a provision for sin once a year. You do the sprinkling on the thing, okay? But Jesus Christ isn't after that order of priesthood. Neither was Melchizedek. And so in that, Jesus Christ becomes what? Eternal priesthood. No beginning of days, no ending of days. That means that Jesus Christ, His work of going between the person, the people, and the Lord is what? It's continuous priesthood. See, isn't that wonderful? Think about that, gang. I don't have to wait, you know, once a year to confess my sins, put my hand on the goat, and have the blood taken to the mercies. I don't have to wait once a year to do that, because the Bible tells me that I can boldly go to the throne of grace in my time of need. To the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who has no beginning or ending of days. I think it's pretty fascinating, too, that in verse 18, what does the king of Salem bring out to Abram after the victory over the kings, the Babylonian kings? He brings them out bread and wine. Emblems of what? Emblems of celebration? Emblems of what? Victory. Amen? That's right. The resurrection. Victory. That means Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That means what? That his blood not just covers our sins, but his blood removes our sins. You see, that's great victory. You know, Abraham experienced the victory and Melchizedek came and blessed him, brought him bread and wine. But in comparison, think about the victory that our king, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ gave to us, and he brings us bread and wine as well. It's a victory over sin. It's a victory over death. You see. It's a great victory to know that I'm never going to die. You're never going to die. Death has no sting anymore in my life. I don't have to fear death. Why? Because I'm going to heaven, man. And if you're in Christ, you're going to heaven. Don't ever have to worry about that. And my sin that tripped me up, my sin that destroyed my life, my sin that kept me from God, he's taken care of that. It's victory. God, through Jesus Christ, has given us victory. And he brings out the emblems of bread and wine. And we celebrate that. Jesus would say, as often as you would, remember me. Remember what I accomplished in your life for you. Awesome. The Most High God. In verse 19, and he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram, the God Most High, of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. You know, it's one thing to be the Most High God. That means the big kahuna. That means there's nobody greater than this God. It's El Elyon in the Hebrew. It means the highest of all highs. And by the way, why mess with anything less? We don't have to. But not only that, not only is he is the Most High God, but he's also the possessor of everything that there is, heaven and earth. What a great alliance we have with Jesus, through Jesus. You know? Not only is he over everything, but he owns everything. That means that we that seem to lack don't really have to lack anything. Because everything that we need is at his disposal. According to his riches and glory, he lavishes upon us all that we need. I think that's awesome. And he blessed God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Blessed him. Not only are you the Most High God that we worship, but you're the one that provides for every one of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How much? Exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. God enriches our lives. Where do we get tripped up? We get tripped up when we forget about how much he's blessed us. We start feeling sorry for the things that we don't have. And yet, how much has he given you? Well, let me ask you this question. How much do you deserve? Well, I don't really want what I deserve, okay? I don't want what I deserve because I deserve hell as a sinner. That's right. Well, he's taken that from you as a Christian. But what is he giving you in return? Blessing. Grace. Grace every single day of our lives. Blessed be the God Most High. He's delivered. Not only has he blessed you, but he's delivered your enemies into your hands. He's God's your provision, God's your providence, God's your protection. Anybody have any close calls with death in the room? You know? I bet everybody in here has had close calls with death and sometimes probably didn't even know it. You know? I mean, I've almost caused a couple of close calls myself, you know? Now that I think about it. Boy. But anyway, God has protected me through it. And the fact of the matter is, we're all going to die on time. And not a minute before. But blessed be the God Most High. How do you bless God, gang? How do you bless God? How do we bless God? Right, think about that. How can I possibly bless God? Everything belongs to him. Well, I'm a pipsqueak. I don't have anything. Everything I have is his anyway. How can I bless God? You know how we bless God? We bless God by thanksgiving and by our praise. By giving him the glory that belongs to him. He is God and we ain't, okay? Just, he is God. I don't know how we've gotten so off track in our culture. Well, it's just our flesh where everything seems to have to revolve around me and my needs. My needs, my wants. It's not about me and my wants. About giving glory to God who's going to take care of you. He deserves praise. He's holy. He's righteous. So how do we bless God? Praise, joy, happiness, rejoicing, telling other people about him. Amen? That blesses God to let people know about the God we serve. People are on a highway to hell that don't know the Lord around us. Magnify the Lord. Let us exalt his name. That means lifting him up so other people can know. How important is that? Enter in with his gates. Psalm 104 says, enter in his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Thanksgiving and praise what he's done. All your works, Psalm 145:10, all your works shall give thanks to you. O Lord, all your saints shall bless you. Psalms 103:2, bless the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Have you experienced the benefits of God? Of knowing God. Man. I don't want to go anywhere else. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, Psalms 96:2. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. That's what blesses God. When we tell people what he's done in our lives. We give that testimony of how he's saved us, how he's delivered us, how he's provided for us. That's one way we bless God. Another way we bless God materially. Well, he doesn't need my money. Yeah, he doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your time. He doesn't need your energies. But he will use it if you're willing to give it. That blesses God. You see, when not only we just become a person that takes in all of God's goodness, but we're one that redistributes God's goodness. That's what giving to the church, that's what tithing is all about, isn't it? You know, we don't talk about tithe here at Calvary Chapel. I mean, we have a box in the back. We don't even bring it up until we come to it in Scripture. But you know what? I'm convicted. If I don't tell the truth about the Word, the Word of God about tithing, then I'm not telling you the whole counsel of God. Malachi tells us that we're ripping off God if we don't tithe. I didn't say it. Malachi said it. Here's Abraham. What's he do? And he gives a tithe. He gives 10% of all he had. Verse 20. Now, notice this. It doesn't say, Abraham doesn't say, okay, from now on, Lord, this is the deal. I'm giving you 10% of my income. It's not what he says here. He says, I give you 10% right now of everything I have. 10% of it's yours right now, straight up. And by the way, you'll notice he doesn't take any of the booty, any of the money and everything else that they took from all the kings. He won't have anything to do with that. So this is what he presently has. He says, I give it all to you, Lord. And he gives it to who? He gives it to Melchizedek, the priest. Why did Abraham do this kind of thing? Well, I think it was in response to the blessing that God had just done in his life. Delivered him, blessed him, provided for him. Abraham is just responding to the Lord. Abraham recognized that his victory was a result of God's hand. Are you in a place in your life where you realize that the victory in your life is because of God and what he's done? Abraham acknowledged that it was God that helped him. And so what does he do? He gives a portion back to God. How much that you own, that is your assets, that belongs to you, how much of it belongs really to God? 100%. What does the Bible tell us to do? Just give back 10. Now, one of the things that's neat about Malachi, certainly he says, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. How did we rob you, Lord? Well, you robbed me because you didn't give your 10%, your tithes and your offerings. But then he goes on to say, here, let me tell you something. Here's something that you can challenge me in. You entrust that 10% to me, and he says, see not if I don't dump the windows of heaven on your life. You're not going to be able to ever outgive me. Is that a good deal? You'll never be able to outgive me. And I'll tell you what, I know people that tithe on a regular basis, and those people that tithe on a regular basis, you try to talk them out of not tithing, they'll hit you. because they have experienced the abundance of being a conduit of God. You realize that you know, God is not trying to raise money. He's trying to raise children, godly children that are not caught up in their own selfish, me-centered, because that's our tendency, just to be about ourselves. He says, no. He says, cut it loose. He says, I want you to be my child. I want you to be a chip off the old block. Okay? I understand you already got the selfishness thing down. You know, you already got that. In fact, you know, you look at a little baby when they first, you know, they're already, yeah, I want it now. I want it for me, mine. But see, God wants us to grow out of that. It's not God's way of raising cash. It's God's way of raising kids. It's not a way of God getting money, but a way of developing spiritual maturity. God wants us to grow up. D.L. Moody said, I can tell more about the spirituality of a man by looking in his checkbook than I can by looking in his prayer book. That's a heavy one. Again, we're laid back, low key. I mean, this is not my favorite subject. You know, it isn't. But I don't want to stand in the way of what God wants to do in your life. I will not. God blesses us for one specific reason, or for a lot of reasons, but one specifically that I can think of, and that is so that we can be a blessing to other people. Oh, you've come and you've come to know the Lord, and you've enjoyed the mercies of God and the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's great. Now let's be a part of that so we can continue to get other people in that. People are dying and going to hell. And we give back that 10% to keep the church going because what we're doing. You know, if you're getting blessed, like Melchizedek blessed Abram, Abraham responded what? With tithe and offering. Wherever God has got you planted, that church that you're being blessed, you're being fed, you're being cared for and taken care of, that's the church that you what? You give your tithes. Now let's move on. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. In other words, I have made an oath, I have made a promise unto the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal trap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Now who's talking to him? It's this wicked king of Sodom. And he doesn't want any credit going to him. You see, he wants credit going to where credit is due. God's the one that delivered me. God's the one that blessed me. Not only did Abraham bless God with his tithes and his offerings, but he also blessed God with his exclusive dependence on God. I'm going to depend on God because God gets the glory. And I love this. I saw this happen. Well, I didn't see it personally, but the story goes, Chuck Smith, back in the early day of the tent. Church is just, you know, it's going crazy, and they're having services in the tent, and they need money, of course, to build their sanctuary and all that thing. But they're you know, God's still blessing, and everything's going well. And some guy that was made a lot of money in investments and real estate, I think it was, came to Pastor Romaine and says, you know what? I wanna. I know you guys need some money, and God's really blessed me here. I wanna write you a check for $1 million. This should help out, you know. And Romaine says, well, he says, you need to go talk to Pastor Chuck about that. It's okay. Goes and talks to Pastor Chuck, and Pastor Chuck says, well, he says, let me pray about it, and I'll get back with you. You know. Now that's. Speaks a lot right there. I mean, how would you feel? You know, somebody, I'm going to write you out a check. I say, praise the Lord, yes, let's get this thing in the bank, you know, kind of thing. Excuse me. But my Pastor Chuck, what did he do? He says, yeah, let me pray about it. Get back with you. Next day, guy comes to him, says, you ready? And Pastor Chuck says, no, the Lord doesn't want me to take the check. He says, God wants to get all the glory. And when God blesses Calvary Chapel, down the road, he'll get the glory. What do we see today? We see over 1,000 Calvary chapels to the United States. That one little church, one little Calvary chapel, reproduced itself. The gospel went all over the world. There's Calvary chapels everywhere in the world. You know? What's the special thing about Calvary Chapel? Just teach the word. Feed the sheep. Preach the gospel. And we don't get caught up in all the other peripheral stuff that seems, you know, to be choking a lot of life out of people. Stick with the main thing. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about the fact we're going to heaven. And by golly, let's take as many people as we can with us. Okay? Let's be involved in the work of God however we can. Let's roll up our sleeves. Let's serve the Lord with gladness. Amen? Because He's worthy. Let's bless God because He's been a blessing to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. What an encouragement it is to us. What a challenge it is to us, Lord. It's such an amazing two-edged sword. On one end, it can comfort and it can heal. On the other end, it can cut and it can expose. And Lord, quite frankly, we confess we need both. Lord, You have saved us not only from this world, not only from hell, but Lord, You've also saved us from ourselves, our own mediocrity, our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness. Lord, You've exposed the things that are there, and Lord, we surrender them to You, God, because You are gracious and good, and You can handle so much. Well, You can handle it all much better than we can. And so, Lord, afresh this morning, we, the people of God, we just surrender our lives to You, God. Here we are, we're sinners, we're saved by Your wonderful grace, we're saved by the blood of Jesus. And yet, Lord, we want to offer more, we want to give You all our lives. Lord, those places of in our hearts, those recesses that, Lord, we don't open up too often, Lord, we want You to expose those as well. Because we want to become a greater conduit to Your grace and Your mercy and Your love to a dying world. Help us, Lord. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, perhaps that has never asked Jesus Christ into their life, maybe they've never come to that realization that they're a sinner and they're on their way to hell. That nobody can save themselves. Lord, I just pray that You would just, Lord, call them into Your kingdom right now. And if that's you, if you're in the audience this morning and you know you need Jesus, you know you need salvation, you know you want heaven, all you got to do is simply ask Him into your life right now to forgive you of your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, and He will do that. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that man is saved. That woman is saved. So if that's you, just pray the simple prayer, Lord, I am a sinner. And Jesus, I know, I come to the realization You are a Savior. You live the perfect life that I can't live. And You died the perfect death to pay for my sin. I ask You to come into my life. Forgive me of my sins, Lord. Put my name in Your book of life that I may go to heaven. And help me by the power of Your Spirit to follow You as Your disciple. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.